finishing on Mitzvah Shin Yud Aleph 311, which is the mitzvah to refrain from Melacha on Rosh Hashanah. And the Sefer Chinuch took us on a little tour of all the interesting Rosh Hashanah type topics, the different types of Rosh Hashanah in the Torah, and a little discussion of how people are judged, because we know that one of the major aspects of Rosh Hashanah is that, although it's not mentioned explicitly in the Torah, that people are judged on that day, and people have a different judgment whether they are fully righteous, medium, or fully wicked. So the Sefer HaChinuch said that there's a difference between Rosh Hashanah and Yom HaDin, which is the day of judgment after one has died, to determine whether one will attain the afterlife or not. So he says that on Rosh Hashanah, you only get an immediate good judgment if you are 100% righteous, and you only get an immediate bad judgment if you're 100% wicked. And if you're anywhere in the middle, then you're considered to be a medium, which is obviously 99.999999% of people are considered medium, and therefore our judgment is not concluded until Yom Kippur. But he says on the day of judgment after death, these terms, although the Chazal use similar terms, meaning wicked, righteous, and intermediate, it doesn't mean the same thing. For the terms of the day of judgment after death, a medium person is 50-50, and a righteous person is mostly righteous, and a wicked person is mostly wicked, and the judgment is meted out accordingly. So the Sefer HaChinuch gives a mysterious little statement, which is that if you understand this basic principle, then you're going to understand the big question that a lot of people have. So, what's the question? Why do you leave us? You know, when you're writing a book, you're supposed to flesh out all your ideas. Don't be so cryptic.
He could have just said, yes, this is the Yom Tov, just like Pesach. Okay, next.
He wants to tell us more information, but here I want to be direct. Tell us, at least tell us, where to look. Say you can find this is based on the question that's in the Gemara in this place or whatever. So the Mefarshim on the Sefer HaChinuch actually discuss what it could possibly be that the Chinuch is referring to when he says there's a big question that disappears if you have this understanding. So the Pashtus, simplest understanding seems to be that there's an obvious problem with the judgment issue, that, how could it be that some people who seem to be, when the Gemara says that on Rosh Hashanah, people who are righteous get a good judgment, and people who are wicked get a bad judgment, so how could it be that you see that really, really evil people prosper in this world? The Odyssey, okay. Yeah. So how could that be? And the answer is that they must have some merits, some good things that they've done that warrant this thing. And we don't know exactly how the judgment is, but anyway, that person would not be actually, even if somebody looks to be really, really bad, that person would not be considered a Rasha. That person would fall into the category of 99.9999% of people are considered Beinonim, which is not the case in the judgment after death, which is where a person is their place in the world to come is determined based on the preponderance of merits and demerits. That doesn't go by 100%. If you had to have zero sins, die with zero sins in order to get the afterlife, so the afterlife would be a pretty empty place, and you might as well, you're not going to get the 100% anyway, so you might as well enjoy yourself and not observe any mitzvos or anything like that. So so that's why there's a different meaning when it comes to the day of judgment after death. And there's a whole different discussion, the Sefer HaChinuch, these are major complex theological positions of Judaism. What judgment takes place immediately after death, what judgment takes place on Rosh Hashanah, what judgment takes place at the time of the maybe down the road at the time of the resurrection of the dead. These types of theological principles he did not deal with exactly here, and there are many different opinions about all these things, and the best way to deal with it for most people is just to be the best you can be, and we'll worry about the future when it happens. We don't have to think about, again, it's good to, some people are more interested than others, it's good to think a little bit about Jewish beliefs in the afterlife, but it shouldn't be one's focus. The second to last paragraph. So we mentioned the principle of Olam Haba, the afterlife. which, as the Rambam puts, is not, you know, it's a purely spiritual existence where your soul, you know, joins the heavenly realms. I don't mean heaven like the, you know, non-Jewish conception, but there's just the purely divine realms, and your soul is in a permanent type of spiritual type of existence. There's no physical pleasures. It's purely just being, you know, close to God and living on. So you might think that sometimes the way it's described in the Chazal, or Rambam, other sources, you might think that there are two options when you die. Either you get afterlife, you get Olam Haba, or your soul is cut off and you have no afterlife. Those are the two possible punishments. There is, you know, hell, no hell per se in Judaism that somebody suffers forever, but there's either no afterlife or there are certain some sources that indicate that those who have, you know, are not terrible, terrible people, but have more sins than they, you know, could be considered reasonable. So they are subject to a certain period of Gehenna, what's called. So Gehenna of Jewish hell. They have to be there for a certain period, and then they get to go on to Olam Haba. So again,
it's a purgatory, actually.
Like a sort of, yeah, but it's called Gehenna. So Gehenna we think of translating as hell, but it's more like a purgatory, yeah. So again, different sources. There's no one clear-cut approach to these things, but that's more or less the story. That's more or less the story. But you might think, oh, so there's one size fits all. There's either afterlife or no afterlife is the basic difference. Either your soul joins God, or it doesn't join. Or it doesn't join God. It gets cut off. So if that's the case, if the choice is, you know, all or nothing, if you're basically good, so you get afterlife, and if you're basically bad, then you don't get afterlife. So say, hey, you know, I don't need to become the Gadol Hador. I don't need to study Torah, you know, 20 hours a day. I can sit back. I can do my mitzvos. I can, I'll basically keep the mitzvos. I'll enjoy life. I don't have to spend so much time on it. I mostly don't talk Lashon Hara, but I'll talk a little bit of Lashon Hara because, you know, I keep Shabbos and I keep Kashrus, and, you know, most of the time I don't talk Lashon Hara, and I keep the holidays, and I believe in God and all these things, so I'm going to get the afterlife, there's no question about that. I'm going to get into Olam Haba, but, you know, so I'm going to get it anyway, so what do I need to push myself for, to really refrain from all these sins, and to at least strive to become, maybe I could even become the Gadol Hador, I could learn all of Shas, I could... you know, I could spend all my time learning. So the Sefer Chinuch says, "Ki yesh boson achayim malos ad ein misbar." It doesn't work like that. I'm not sure everybody agrees with this, but the Sefer Chinuch is explaining that in the afterlife there are different levels that them corresponding to how good and how devoted to the service of God you were in life.
How does he know that?
What? Traditions. It's all traditions.
We have regulation. I mean, it's not that nobody.
I mean, if Chazal say that this is true, so okay. That's the way we rely on that for religious purposes. So, but the question is, again, it's not explicit anywhere. This is sort of derived from certain places in the Gemara that seem to mention such a thing, that the different levels of afterlife. There's also the famous Gemara about how God says to Yeravam, the king who split off from the Davidic dynasty in the northern kingdom of Israel, so he is considered very, very bad. He's one of the worst people in our tradition. He has a very, very bad name. So it says that God says to him, "Nu Yeravam, okay, enough already. Time to repent. And if you repent, you know what? I'm going to erase all your sins. And not only that, but you and I and David HaMelech, who you sought to undermine, or his dynasty you sought to undermine, you and I and David HaMelech will stroll around together in Gan Eden." We'll stroll around in Gan Eden. We'll hang out. Maybe it's a better translation. We'll hang out together in Gan Eden. So then Yeravam says to God, "Well, okay, I'll consider your offer, but who's gonna walk in front? Is it gonna be me or is it gonna be David HaMelech?" So God says, "Okay, Yeravam, it's gonna be David HaMelech. What are you talking about?" So he says, "Not interested." So then he went off and he continued sinning and all the things that he did in the northern kingdom of Israel. So you see from that Gemara also that there might be different levels. So the more the depending on how hard you work in this life, so you get a correspondingly high level in the afterlife. Yeah.
You know, it's also it could just. I mean,
Draga,
right, it depends also. Yeah.
Litvak, of course, yeah.
I mean, it depends. If somebody is, you know, the son of a great scholar and, you know, from age 3 he's been learning Gemara and he finishes Shas at age 15 and he has the opportunity to become the Gadol Hador, it'd be pretty easy. And nevertheless, he decides to go off and become a carpenter. So that might not be, then he might get a lesser reward than, say, someone who's a Baal Tshuva at age 75 and manages to finish one Masechta of Gemara.
Right.
You know what I mean?
That's different.
Well, there's speculation, and there's trying to interpret the received traditions that we have from Chazal about what's going to be, so I have a better understanding of, you know, why we do all this stuff. You know, if all that exists is this world, and there's nothing after death, so why be religious? You know, what's the point? You might as well. The world is. You have to believe in order to be religious that the world is heading towards a certain point. That after death, there's certain things, and you have to figure that you're contributing in this life to a certain ultimate divine purpose that we have for the world. If there's no afterlife and everything is just random, and you know, life arose billions of years ago from a random, swamp of organic material that happened to arise on planet Earth. So then, you know, let's just have fun. You know, why do we? Nah, I mean, Judaism can be fun. Not that it's not, but you might as well just watch movies all day, and you might as well, not get married and just have a series of boyfriends or girlfriends. And you know, what's the point? So you have to believe that there's some purpose that we don't fully understand and can't see right now in Olam Hazeh. And again, there's no right. There's a limit to speculating about exactly what it's going to be like, but learning the basics about what Chazal tell us is important. V'chol tzadik v'tzadik ole bohem ad mokom ha-ro'ilo l'fi scharo. V'yezer pratei ha'inyanim eila sham b'rosh Hashanah, perek rishon, all the rest of the details of the different New Year's are in the first perek of Maseches Rosh Hashanah. V'noi yeser malachal b'yom zeh b'chol mokom v'chol zman, all places and times, z'chor nekevos, males and females. If you did malacha that's not necessary for eating food or preferring food, you're reliable to melody of malchus. The same as any other holiday.
Yeah. Here's actually the art scroll goes on. It's one of the insight at the end, but
the
requirement to count Nisan is the first month.
Yeah.
Now, I'm curious that, you know, when it comes to the days of the week, we always say, you know, Yom Echad, Yom Sheni, and so on and so forth. And the very frum people try not to use all these Goyish names but we use the names of the, first of all, the months. We don't number the months at all, do we? I mean,
We don't conventionally number the months anymore. That we use the Babylonian names of the months correspond because they use the lunar calendar also. They correspond to the Jewish months, yeah.
All right. So
why is that not a bittel mitzvah?
It seems like there's a big idea here that about you count from Nisan, you count it from Tishrei, and so on. So the question is, you know, why? If they're all so concerned about which is the first month, then how come we don't count the months then?
That's a good question. Some say that I think that it's a remembrance of Golos, that we've done away with the counting of months as they're in the Torah, because so we remember that we were in Golos Bavel. Yeah, it's not so clear. Some say that really the original way was the way it says in Megillas Esther, L'chodesh ne'masar l'chodesh Adar, that when you say you have to, you name the month, but you add the number as well. You say the number and the name. But in documents nowadays, we don't do that. In official, you know, Jewish dates, we don't do that. So it's a little bit of a question why. Another question also is, I remember that when I was in NCSY Kollel one summer, the rabbi of the Moshav where NCSY Kollel takes place, I think it was him, was in charge of the Bureau of the Israeli government that's designed to push for the use of the Jewish dates in Israel instead of the Gregorian calendar. So try to use the Jewish dates as much as possible. So then you get into a problem because, of course, in the Jewish calendar, the dates, you can function in Israel. Obviously, not talking about sending, you know, bank statements and buying stocks and, you know, saying you want to place the order on the 12th of Kislev. That's not going to work. I mean, within Israeli society, they should use as much muscle to date. So the problem is that people get confused also because of that the date changes. First of all, we're not sure exactly when the date changes in the Jewish calendar because we have the period of Bein Hashmashos. And second of all, the date changes at night. So then you have to remember what time of year it was. If you have, you know, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, it could change. You know, it doesn't always start at this set time. It starts at sunset or Tzeis Kohanim. Yeah, so it's a bit of an issue, but we should try to use the Jewish calendar as much as possible. I gave a drasha once about celebrating birthdays. Whether it's mutter, there's a question is whether Jews should celebrate birthdays at all. We assume that we should celebrate birthdays, and most people assume that, in some mitzvah-type fashion. But I said that you should at least celebrate the Hebrew date instead of the English date of the birthday. So also, it's a problem because maybe if you call the month by a name, so it's when you count the months that you have to use the order starting in Nisan. But if you name the month, so it gets out of the problems. That's why some people don't like the date format of 12, 13, 43, whatever year is. Because then you're calling December month 12. You shouldn't call December month 12. You should call, obviously, either is month 12. So that's why.
If there's a leap year, then you have Ardar Sheni, so the number of months changes.
That's true, too.
Right?
So you call it by the name. That's right.
All right. In other words, if there are only 7 days in the week. So it makes sense to say,
right.
You know, call days by the number of days in Shabbos. But if you have, in fact, a
variable... Right, you call the 12th month or the 13th month.
All right, but...
Why is that such a problem?
You have to start then, on...
Yeah, but if you ever mention the 13th month, then it's going to be Adar Sheni.
You have to start in Nisan, because otherwise... You start in Tishrei.
You're right, you would never count the month starting in Tishrei, because it's the Rosh Hashanah for months.
Okay. That's one reason to do it, because... Mm-hmm. At least the 12th or 13th, you can deal with it. But if Tishrei were either 13th or 14th, that would be a problem.
Correct. Yes. Yes.
Or Nisan, should.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. That would be a problem. So that's why, if you have a choice, some documents, they won't take it unless you fill out with number month, number day, and the number of the year. But whenever possible, when it's blank, so I always try to fill it in with, I write 12 DEC, 12 December, instead of 12-12, whatever the date happens to be. Also, that gets you out of the confusion that for some reason, the U.S. does it the opposite of everywhere else in the world, that we write the month first, everywhere else writes the date first. So why do we have to be different? It's a different, it gets you out of that problem as well. Okay.
I guess once you pass the 12th of the month, there wouldn't be.
Yeah, but before that, you have. Mitzvah Shin Yud Beis, Mitzvah 312, Mitzvah's Korban Musav Biyom Rosh Hashanah, Mitzvah to offer the additional sacrifice on the day of Rosh Hashanah, Lakrivik Korban Musav Biyom Rosh Hashanah, that we should offer up the Korban Musav on the day of Rosh Hashanah. Shneamar Vachodesh Hashivi Bechad Lachodesh. Which is where we really read the Musa from Rosh Hashanah. It says exactly what the Korban is, and I think it's what? It's one ram, one bull, and seven lambs. That's the way it is. It's the same idea as the Korban Musa. They have a Korban reflecting the special character of the day. And this is in addition, of course, to Rosh Chodesh. Because even though in our liturgy, so Rosh Chodesh is completely pushed out of even barely being mentioned on Rosh Hashanah, because the day of Rosh Hashanah so takes precedence, but it's also Rosh Chodesh. So therefore, in the Beis HaMikdash, they offered the korban of Rosh Chodesh as well, the musaf of Rosh Chodesh, in addition to the special musaf of Rosh Hashanah. It says in the pasuk, "Mil v'had olas hachodesh u'minchasa." In addition to the,
daven one musaf, though, right? That's
right. Even in any day where there's two musafin, so you only daven one musaf. Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, also daven one musaf. Can you imagine? three tefillos on that day. Mitzvah Shin Yud Gimel, Mitzvah 313, Mitzvah Tainis V'Yom Asiri B'Tishrei, the requirement to fast on the 10th day of Tishrei. Latzum biyom asiri b'tishrei. To fast on the 10th day of Tishrei. V'hu nikra yom ha-kippurim. The Day of Atonements. In the plural is the original name of the holiday. Now we call it Yom Kippur for short. But in the olden day, the original was called Yom HaKippurim. And so Chazal also called it like that most of the time. Shenemar be'asor lachodesh v'nisem es nafshoseichem. You shall afflict your souls. V'aperush b'sifra, the Lachik Medrash says, inoy shehu ibud nefesh. What's the type of affliction that causes the loss of a soul, part of your soul? Ve'ezehu, not soul literally, but like, you know, not the divine spirit within us, but part of our strength and human vigor. Ve'ezehu ze'achilo shtia, eating and drinking. K'moken perishu zichrono levracha b'gemara, it says that as well in the Gemara of Adba, ha'kabbalah alav. The received tradition tells us that there are other things that are forbidden on this holiday as well. Zehu asar berechitzo v'sicha. That it's forbidden to wash and to anoint. Bini'ilas ha-sandal uvatash mishamita. And you're not allowed to wear shoes and have marital relations. We call it marital relations. You're not allowed to have premarital or extramarital relations on Yom Kippur, on Yom Kippur either. But that you're always not allowed. That you're always not allowed. But if one would do it on Yom Kippur, it would also be a desecration of Yom Kippur in addition to whatever other sin was happening at the time. Well, Loshon Sifra, the language of the Sifra is Minayin Shom Kippur Asur Bechitzu V'Sicha Uvenilas Asandol V'Tash Mishamita. How do we know that all these things are Asur on Yom Kippur? Tamalomar Shabbas Shabbason. Rest of rest days. Kilomar ki kefel ashvisa yor al shvisa me'asok yibel ashvisa mazon agudu. Not only the things that we derive from the nisem es nafsho seichem, which are eating and drinking, that are asur on Yom Kippur, but since it adds this extra emphatic language, Shabbas Shabbason, so we learn that these other things that are enjoyable are also forbidden on Yom Kippur as well. And there's a major disagreement amongst the Rishonim about the nature of the other things besides eating and drinking on Yom Kippur. Everybody agrees that the only things for which you're chayav karis, if you do them on Yom Kippur, are eating and drinking and performing malacha. But what about the other three things? The other three things, everyone agrees, are not chayav karis. If you have relations or wash or anoint or wear shoes. Four things.
Why is anointing?
What?
I guess nowadays we don't consider anointing as being someone of the great, you know.
In the olden days they did, but there are things that are relevant nowadays to anointing. Putting on lotions. You'll put on lotions even nowadays.
Yeah, okay, I mean, you know, you don't just go... Oh, boy. That
well, in the olden days, they did.
Oh, really? Okay.
In the olden days, they did. It says that, you know, after a meal, the procedure was you washed mayim acharonim and you put on oil, and then you benched. It was like the fragrant oil, I guess, got rid of the smell of the part, helped to get rid of the smell of the food, which you ate with your hands. Uh-huh. But it was also a part of the, you know, like washing, it was anointing as well, was done on a regular basis. And, yeah, it was considered a regular bodily pleasure. So these things, they're not chayav karis.
What did they anoint with? Just oil?
Oil. Olive oil, mostly. Yeah. But it's not limited to oil. Anything that could be considered anointing. Yeah, even deodorants, to apply them on Yom Kippur might be an issue. There's a machlokes about the lahaviris azuama, that anointing which it removes, which is only designed to remove an odor, and not for bodily pleasure, whether that's allowed. So the most poskim paskin that on Tisha B'Av we're makel on that, but on Yom Kippur we should be machmer on that. So you shouldn't even apply. You can apply deodorant before Yom Kippur and have it stay on, but you're not allowed to apply deodorant on Yom Kippur. Yeah. So the question is whether, even though they're not chayav karis, whether the other four inuyim besides eating and drinking, which are combined into one, you don't call the five inuyim. So besides eating and drinking, whether they're derabanan or deraisa. So famously, the Rambam holds that they are deraisa. We kind of like to believe that they're deraisa. What, derabanan? You know, this is part of the nature of Yom Kippur. It's hard to imagine not deraisa. Some say it's, and some say no. The other Inuyim are only the Rabbanan. They're only the Rabbanan. And some say sort of an intermediate thing, that the Torah's kavana was, the Torah intended to forbid other things on Yom Kippur besides eating and drinking, and left it up to the sages to determine what those other things were going to be. So it definitely Asur, there's no question about that. But how, what the level of Isur is subject to a discussion. Now, there is one thing that we'll see later, which is that the other Inuyim, besides eating and drinking, have exceptions more easily. So, for example, it says that anointing for medical purposes is okay, and there are certain exceptions to the prohibition of washing. Like, we all know that if something's dirty, if your body part is dirty, then you're allowed to wash it on Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av as well. And we even wash, you know, in the morning when we get up on Yom Kippur, which we'll discuss a little bit later. So if it's really deraisa, no washing, so how are all these, there's exceptions. There's not an exception that a new bride is allowed to wash her face on Yom Kippur, lest her husband see her with an unwashed face, her new husband, and say, what? You know, we just got married, and already you're unkempt and disheveled, and your face is unwashed. No, this is no good.
What about him? What about the groom?
Oh, no heter. No heter for that. But anyway.
It doesn't matter what she thinks.
You can't see his face. He's got a beard, you know. So wait a second. You said medical exceptions. Suppose you just have a rash.
Mm-hmm.
And
rash is okay, yeah.
Right, and so you put, you know, like...
an ointment, yeah. That's it, I mean, yeah, you have the issue of memoria, maybe, good. But you've got to you dab it on or something,
liquid.
Yeah.
Okay.
But so if we're... since they're all the... so we don't want to think that these Inuyim are derabanan. But it does make it somewhat easier to understand why there are all these exceptions to the other Inuyim if they're Rabbanan. So Chazal said, okay, they're Usur most of the time, but here are your list of exceptions. If it's Daraisa, you think, washing's Usur. They're not usually these type of subtleties when it comes to Dinim Daraisa. But the way you have to explain it, if you hold that all the Inuyim are Daraisa, is that when the Torah, the intrinsic formulation of the prohibition of Rechitza, for example, of washing on Yom Kippur, is rechitza shel tanug, is a pleasurable type of washing. If it's not a pleasurable type of washing, it's not included in what we mean here by washing on Yom Kippur. So you have to say that, that's a deraisa condition of washing on Yom Kippur if you want to explain all these exceptions to these rules on Yom Kippur, the same thing for sicha, etc.
Are you allowed to anoint a bit?
Mishur she'a mitzvah... Shehoya mechaste Hashem al kol briosa ligbolem yom echad bashana lechaper lachatoyim im hachuva. That it's one of the great, nice, wonderful things that God did for us was to establish one day during the year that we should be able to atone for our sins, assuming it's accompanied by repentance. Chumoshe gosavti baruch ha-baseder acharimos mitzvah saseh aleph. We talked about the general principles of Yom Kippur, the repentance and the atonement of Yom Kippur, more when we talked about the worship in the Beis HaMikdash that takes place on Yom Kippur. Therefore, we were commanded to fast. The pleasures of the flesh, of feeling. So if it weren't for bodily desires, so there wouldn't be much sin. Right? If you didn't, if there was no such thing as eating, so you would never eat forbidden foods. There's no such thing as Tashmish Amita, so nobody would ever have problematic sexual liaisons. But so we on Yom Kippur, we want to elevate ourselves to as if we were at the level where we demonstrate as if we don't even have any desire for these sins. We can completely remove ourselves from physical pleasures. Again, the point of, in Judaism in general, we believe that physical pleasures are good and they should be channeled to service of God. It's not like the Christian ascetic approach that really you should avoid them as much as possible. But on this one day of year, we want to create an extra emphasis. So this is the one day of year where we all turn into ascetics. When we elevate ourselves above the material existence. So we just get in touch with our souls, and our soul's sole desire is to serve God and to be connected with God. I mean, it's true. You know, sometimes, you know, there are people who are completely debilitated by fasting. You know, that's unfortunate. But many people, you know, even if you have slumps during the day of Yom Kippur, by the time you're at Ne'ilah and Ma'ariv, at least, you know, I find, a lot of people I know find, so then when you're at the point that, you know, it's basically over already and you've done it and you're reaching the end point, so there really is a sort of spiritual high on Yom Kippur at the end that wouldn't be there if you had been eating and drinking all day long. You really feel like you're more spiritual and holy and elevated.
Well, you're lightheaded from fasting, so maybe that's
better. Okay. No. I'm not saying no. By the, you know, there's no, you know, they say a story about the Rav Pam, Rosh Hashiva of Torah Vadas, that he used to have the chumrah to stand always during laning. He would never sit down during laning. So one day when he got older, that's a brought down in Shulchan Aruch. But some people have that. There's some people that's some people have that chumrah. It's a chumrah. So when he reached a certain age, it became difficult for him to do this. So he wanted to be matir neder. So he went in front of a bezdin. He was matir neder. If I know now, I get older and weaker, and you know, I wouldn't be able to. It would be so difficult to do this. So I wouldn't have made this vow. They said, okay, mutalach. You don't have to do this anymore. You're allowed to sit down during laning. So over the next few lanings, people watched him, and he was still standing. So he said, Rebbe, you know what's going on? Why are you standing? You were just you're supposed to not stand anymore. He said it was so hard. He said no. Now that was Matir Neder, and I don't have to do it anymore. So I don't have a Yitzhara anymore to sit down during laning. Now it's easy. Same thing. You know, sometimes when you're already on the spiritual high at the end of Yom Kippur, you know, it's almost like you don't want it to be over. You know, I'm okay now. I'm good. You know, I don't have to eat anymore. The whole day I was like, oh, I want my breakfast. You know, I'm so hungry. I want to eat. By the time it's over, you're like, ah, let's continue. Yeah.
Now you mentioned it, though.
Yeah.
I thought that there was basically an idea of whether the laning was considered like learning, in which case normally you sit down, or whether, yeah, you know, it's for kavod for the Torah, you stand up. But that you notice that the idea, I thought that you should sit down in certain days.
No, I don't think anybody says Lamaisa that you should sit down during laning. I don't think anybody says you're required to stand either, but it says that the Ma'aram, you know, just like, you know, at Har Sinai, when people were listening to the Torah being delivered in the first place, they stood up. So the same thing, too. When you listen in shul, it's a proper thing to do. I don't think anybody says it's halachically required.
There's a story about Yehuda HaNasi, how as he was dying, he reached his hands up to the sun and said, "These hands have never enjoyed any of the earthly pleasures," or something like that.
Those are the models we're supposed to be.
Nobody's saying models, just models. Yehuda Anasi is entitled to be whatever he is.
Yeah, he is. It's so
but is that story? I mean,
yeah. That he had never had earthly pleasures. I mean, I assume it means he always was focused on serving God, so he didn't do anything just for his own sake. I mean, obviously,
right,
you know, he had his Shabbos and Yontif meals, and he. Right. Yeah, he had kids, and, you know. Yeah. There are different, like any difference of opinion in Judaism, there are differences of opinion about how ascetic, ideally, one is supposed to be. Apparently, you know, Moshe Feinstein was known to be a very normal person if you just interact with him. Apparently, he was told the story, you know, like expecting his endorsement and how, you know, what a great sage. So, you know, they were describing a certain rabbi who, when he was served his food, he would just shove it down, whatever temperature it was. Even if it was a scalding soup or a freezing something that wasn't the right temperature, just shove the food down because he didn't want to derive pleasure from this world. He just wanted to show that he's just eating the food in order to be able to live longer to serve God. So Rav Moshe Feinstein was not impressed with this story. to say the least, this is not a Jewish way of doing it. You have to be more normal. But again, there are some strains of thought that are more ascetic. But that's not how we go. That's not how we go. Okay. Yeah, and honesty is also important. That you know, you can have more than one motivation. You know, if you take out an expensive bottle of wine for Yontif, yeah, it's an honor of Yontif, and you showed that you were doing an honor of Yontif because you took it out now instead of to drink on a Tuesday afternoon.
Right.
But that doesn't mean you're not going to have derived some base physical pleasure from enjoying that bottle of wine. There's a chassidish story that I forget which Rebbe this was talking about. There's a famous Rebbe who was at his son-in-law's house for Shabbos. So with every bite the son-in-law would take, he would say, "Lichvoid Shabbos Kodesh," in honor of the Holy Shabbos. So this went on for a little while. "Lichvoid Shabbos Kodesh," fine. So this went on for a little bit. So finally, the father-in-law, who is the more famous rebbe, started taking the bites of his food, and he's saying, "Lichvod boichel koidesh, lichvod boichel koidesh, bauch, German, boichel, boichel, my little stomach. You know, this is for the honor of my stomach." The son-in-law is like looking at him, and he's continuing to eat. Lichvod Shabbos koidesh. And this, the father-in-law says, "Lichvayd boichel kodesh," in honor of the stomach. So the son-in-law is thinking, what? I married the daughter of this famous rebbe, and he's coming to my house, and he's doing such a base thing. You know, finally he says to his father-in-law, "Shver, what's going to be with the holy Shabbos?" And the Shver said back to him, "What's going to be with the holy Emes? What's going to be with the truth?" You know, okay. So, I have to be honest with yourself, no?
Is there a possibility that at some point this Holy Shabbos thing could devolve into Yuhara? I mean, this is showing off. I mean, I'm sorry.
Okay, yeah.
Are you showing off to yourself? It's misguided at best.
Sometimes you don't know your own motivation.
Also, wait, okay, he can have the kavanah. Well, he wants to. He doesn't have to go and shout it out to everybody.
It's Chassidish. They like shouting their kavanahs.
All right, okay. Oh,
maybe he was trying to convince himself.
Right. Maybe, yeah. That's what the Shver saw. Okay, fine. Ein roi lavod b'yom bo ledin le'eved, I'm sorry. Ein roi le'eved b'yom bo ledin lifnei adonav lavo b'nefesh chashucha umorveves mitoch ha-michel v'amishta. Just imagine, you know, a slave was bad and he's going to plead for mercy from his master. And he comes, you know, with a full stomach, and he just had a big, huge meal. It's not the proper frame of mind that the slave is supposed to have at this time, and let alone, you know, the master is going to see, you know, he's sort of, you know, maybe still a little tipsy, you know, burping up all his meal, so it's not going to be the proper. He's going to see, what, you know, when you come to approach me, you're supposed to fast.
Be serious.
Yeah, very serious. Falcain. Tov lo lahagbir nafsho achachomo lachnia chomer lefoneh beoso yom anichbat. It was proper on Yom Kippur, when God is atoning for our sins, to subjugate the material soul. Lamanti aruyo nechona lekabel kaparasa. So there will be a proper frame of mind to accept its atonement. Velo yimnoena masach hatayvus, and the veil, the screen of earthly desires should not intervene between the soul and receiving its atonement.
Wasn't there the idea basically you're sort of punishing yourself or something like that? It's a, you know, you're the kapara, you know, it's an affliction, something like that. It's a, you know, that you could say
that also, but the normal approach that's found in Chazal is more that we're just trying to elevate ourselves and go, you know, above and beyond the earthly pleasures, rather than that this is a punishment, you know.
Oh.
Well, one day of not eating is a sufficient punishment for all the sins that you've done in the last year.
That's pretty easy.
You know, yeah, it's not a punishment. That's like, you know, people think, a lot of things that people might think are punishments are not really supposed to be punishments. Like the whacking the chest during the alchets. You know, people also think you're supposed to hit yourself as hard as possible in order, you know, because when we go alchet, ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, when you hit your chest, it's supposed to hurt. You're supposed to, the reason you hit your chest during the vidui is to punish yourself for all the sins there. It's not true. First of all, this is not even mentioned. This minhag is not even mentioned until about 500-600 years ago.
Oh.
And it says explicitly that it's telling it that it's just a gesture saying, you know, heart, you know, you caused me to sin, you caused me to sin, you caused me to sin, we're guilty, whatever. It has nothing, it's not, you should not be, you know, you shouldn't, I would say you shouldn't even, your neighbor shouldn't even be able to hear you, let alone, you know, you sometimes hear from across the shul. You know,
maybe you should announce this. Right?
It is,
you know, it's also, but also, you know, if you end up with a bruise, that's a real problem, right?
That's a, oh, Chilul Yom Kippur. Oh, right, yeah, right, right. Yeah, you're right.
I'm sorry, some people, you know, judging from the sound, I would not like to. You know,
yeah, but it's not, that is not a self punishment. Right. Not as like a self flagellation type of thing. No. Midine Amitza, what are the halachos of Yom Kippur? So how much food do you need to eat on Yom Kippur in order to be liable for punishment? What would you think?
Kizayis.
You think a kizayis is the same as any other type of mitzvah in the Torah that talks about eating, that the shear is a kizayis. Ve'atam shenishtana shir ha'achilo diyom ha'kippur mishir sh'achilo zirin shabbatora shen v'chazayis. Why is it different from Yom Kippur? Mivnei she'atora asur ha'achilo v'asayom b'loshon inoy. It says, you shall afflict yourselves. B'lo nemar alea lo sochlu. It doesn't say you should not eat. If the Torah had said you should not eat on Yom Kippur, yes, the shir would have been a chazayis. Kimo b'shari surin uferishu chachamim. Shekiblu hadvarim me'asher kadmulem she'achila nikreis b'chazayis. That in general, we assume that it's not considered eating really in the Torah unless it's less than a chazayis. Aval inui hu ba'adam kol zman shalacha kakoseves. She'ein das ben adam isyashe b'pachos. So, if you just eat a chazayis of any type of food, you're not going to get full. Or not even full, but it's not going to have any impact on your feeling. Whereas...
It depends on the size of the chazayis.
Right, so a real kazayas, this big, whatever.
Yeah.
So it says that if you eat a large date, you know, it might be sufficient in certain situations if you're very hungry and you just need a little snack to get you over. Yeah, stave it off. So a large date might work. So that's why the shear for eating on Yom Kippur is a large date, because it's the opposite of something that would be the opposite of inui. In other words, the Torah says you have to afflict yourself, so what's an unaffliction? An unaffliction is something that staves off your hunger. So since a large date staves off your hunger, so that's the shear on Yom Kippur, that's the quintessential not afflicting yourself if you eat that shear. Of course, it's asur d'oraisa to eat any amount of food on Yom Kippur. It's just you wouldn't receive the punishment until you have the shear of kakoseves ha-gasa. And it's also interesting to note that Sefer HaChinuch mentions over here that on a Daraisa level, the only things that are prohibited to eat on Yom Kippur are Ochlin Reuyin, meaning foods that are fit for human consumption. Foods that are not fit for human consumption are only prohibited to eat on Yom Kippur Midrabanan.
Such as?
So, for example, what's something that's really inedible? Let's say like brine that was used to pickle fish that's so salty that basically everyone would not be able to tolerate drinking that alone. So something like that, would on a d'oraisa level, would not be a problem to drink that on, you would not receive the punishment at least, for drinking that on Yom Kippur. However, midrabanan, that is not allowed due to the principle of achshavei. That achshavei means you consider it. So if you put this stuff that's not normally considered fit for human consumption to your lips and you drink it, or eat it, whatever it is, so that since you're eating it, it shows that you consider it food, and therefore you're not allowed to eat it on Yom Kippur. So midrabanan, and you're not allowed to eat or drink anything. On Yom Kippur. Again, so the thing is, so since this eating or drinking unfit foods or drinks is derabanan, and due to the principle of achshavei, so when you don't have a principle of achshavei, when it's obvious that the person is not considering it food, then it remains mutter, permissible even on a derabanan level. For example. Let's say you have to take a pill on Yom Kippur. If you have to take a pill on Yom Kippur, so the pill itself is not edible. You should not take, you know, sweet, tasty children's cough medications on Yom Kippur. Right, so if you take a pill, you don't want to eat this pill. You don't want to eat this pill. You have to take it for medical purposes. So therefore, it's not fit for human consumption. And the Chachamim never imposed the principle of achshavei because you're not eating it because you want to eat it. You're eating it because you have to take care of medical purposes. So what happens if you can go without taking pills on Yom Kippur? I don't recommend, you know, just because you feel like you there's this medication that you heard maybe works for something and hasn't been proven and you just are experimenting with yourself. So I think we can go without that on Yom Kippur. We're talking about medications that you really are prescribed by a professional or recommended by a professional. For serious medical purposes, and obviously one should take those on Yom Kippur if such a situation occurs. Oh, but let's say you can't take the pill without a liquid to wash it down. Some people cannot swallow pills.
And there's a reason for that, because if you take it without water, it can stick to the lining of your esophagus or something and cause real problems. It's supposed, the water is to make it go down.
Right. Well, some people can swallow pills. You have to know yourself. Some people can swallow pills without water. Some people physically can't get it down without water. And again, if it gets stuck in your throat, you'll probably notice. You could drink the water afterwards or the liquid, whatever. Whatever it is, assuming you have to take the pill with, you cannot take this pill without some sort of liquid. So then again, on Yom Kippur, you would need to use a liquid that is not fit for human consumption.
Such as the juice from pickled herring or something.
So with the standard advice that poskim give nowadays is to use mouthwash.
Oh.
Really?
That's a terrible idea. That's a terrible idea because, first of all, it contains, it's like 20% alcohol. So, you know, I mean, that might have other effects, okay?
I mean, we're talking about a tiny shot glass.
Right.
You know, drinking one tiny bit of mouthwash once a year is not going to... Obviously, you should not drink mouthwash. No, just supposed to be...
Salt water?
No, I would look into that because of the alcohol content.
It's not my chiddush. This is a standard thing that you're supposed
because of the alcohol content, because obviously it's not denatured alcohol, it's edible alcohol, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think they go to considerable lengths to make sure that, that if you drink any of it, you're going to get sick.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of people have done this and they haven't expressed problems. But okay, fine. We can look into it more.
Otherwise, winos be guzzling down the stream.
Not vinegar, not salt water.
I mean, I swallowed a little bit once by mistake, and I thought I was going to die. It's an unbelievably awful taste.
Right, that's the point. It's supposed to taste bad. No, okay, fine. Okay, it doesn't have to be mouthwash. It could be. That's just normally what people have access to. That's a, I guess you could put in what's it called. I know there are plants that are extremely bitter, so if you take a glass of water before you, I don't have to before you take a glass of water, you mix in wormwood, I don't know, something that's not going to make you sick, but is extremely
Castor oil. There we go.
Whatever, I don't know. Castor oil people drink all the time though.
Huh?
Castor oil people drink, no?
Castor oil.
Oh, it's just for medicinal purposes. Okay, whatever it is. Okay, mouthwash, whatever. It doesn't matter. The point is, there's some. You should take your pill with some liquid that's not fit for human consumption, because then you. It's midaraisa. That's certainly permissible, and even midarabanan is permissible because you don't have achshavei, because you're not intending to eat it.
Right.
Okay. So that's why that's the procedure to be followed in Kippur. If you have to. Again, if somebody is extremely ill and, they have to take their pill and, because of their medical condition, they have to take it with specifically water or orange juice or something like that, so that you go with that. We're talking about pills that, in general, we try to avoid as much as possible getting involved in prohibitions of Yom Kippur and reducing them to a lower level, if at all possible. The shear koseves, what's the shear of a large date? Uyoser migrugeris, it's bigger than a dried fig. Upachos mikabitza, and less than the size of an egg. Upachos mishnei zesim gamkein, it's less than two kezesim. Shishnei zesim hein kabitza, that two olives are the size of an egg.
Those are big.
Okay, so this is part of the... Sefer HaChinuch over here is quoting the famous Tosfos and other early Ashkenazi Rishonim that, based on deductions from Talmudical discussions, say that, based on the idea that the Gemara says that you can swallow one egg at a time, but you can only swallow two olives at a time. So if that's the case, and they derive from that, that an olive is half the size of an egg, which is obviously we know not to be correct. And it's a major problem. But the Bashta's understanding, as we mentioned before, is that those Rishonim had never saw olives, so they lived in Northern Europe where olives did not grow. They never saw olives, so therefore they had to make their deductions based on the Talmudical discussion. However, nowadays that we know how big olives are, we know how big olives really are. But the Sefer HaChinuch, and that's the size of a kezias. But the Sefer HaChinuch, in any event, is going with this calculation. And obviously, a large date is much larger than an average-sized olive.
Where did he live?
He lived in Spain, but he's already quoting... They presumably had olives there.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they... But he's already quoting this fixed calculation that had already made its way to Spain from Northern Europe, from the halachic literature. Yeah. Okay, so we could not pay too much attention to this line in Sefer HaChinuch. The idea is... that you go by the size of a large date. And that's why people, by the way, because the Rambam says that a kizayit, that is that an olive is smaller than a grogeris, and a grogeris is the third of the size of an egg. So that's why people say, oh, according to the Rambam, kizayis is just slightly smaller than a third of the size of an egg. But he never said that. He never said that. He said the olive is, he says that a dried fig is larger than an olive, and an egg is about three times the size of a dried fig. The Rambam held, of course, that an olive is the size of an olive and has nothing to do, no relationship whatsoever.
Did you say fig or date?
Fig.
Fig.
Grogeris is a fig. Grogeris is a fig. Kosevis is a date. Okay. Klal ha'inyan kvar dikteg mishehu baki v'shakal bapeles. So there's somebody who worked on all these shiurim. Shein b'mishkal yudbeiz argins, which is the measurement that was used in the times of Sefer Chinuch. V'od shiur kakosevis. So that food that weighs this amount is generally not going to have the shear of a large date, vidino kachatzi shear. That would be like the less than the amount of a shear for eating on Yom Kippur. So again, it's a little bit odd that Sefer Chinuch and some other poskim as well throughout history have given the shear in weight, whereas really the shear is in volume.
Yeah.
I guess weight is an approximation of the volume, so therefore it's easier to calculate that way. But if you can calculate with volume, so it's better to calculate in the original way with volume. V'chein ma'asham reshashir hashtia hu melo lugmav shel adam shehu kebeitza. That the shear for drinking is melo lugmav, which means a cheekful. Shekvar shiaru ki beitza machzik melo lugmav shel adam. So it's about the size of an egg. V'pachos mikan ein bo iser kareis el adino kachatzi shear. Again, the same thing. You don't have, it's asur midaraisa, but you don't receive the penalty of kareis if you drink less than this amount on Yom Kippur. And it's also interesting because he seems to give an exact measurement here of kibitza, whereas the Gemara says that a cheekful does not depend on an absolute size. It depends on each person.
Nice.
You fill your mouth with water and you put your cheeks out. You don't actually put both cheeks. It means just one cheek. The Gemara explains.
We all do this at home. Just makes you what our individual personal shear is here, you know.
Yeah, if you have.
I did this in relation to the question of drinking on Yom Kippur.
Well, no.
Yeah, yeah, you should. If you
did that. Kiddush and Arbakos,
for Arbakos, the shear is different. For Arbakos, the shear is Rove, Revius, or Rove Kos.
Right.
But the assumption is that a Rove Revius is going to be a Melo Lugmav, is considered to be in an average person a Rove Revius, the most of the size of Revius, which is also the amount that you have to drink for Kiddush and Havdalah as well. So sometimes there's a problem that people don't know this halacha, that you have to drink a certain amount. So let's say someone is not used to dry wine, for example, and somebody's making the Kiddush on dry wine. So you make the person making Kiddush takes a tiny sip. I'll save the rest of the meal. You know, I'm not gonna gulp this dry wine right now. So that's a big shaila. You might not be Yotze Kiddush because you drank less than a Melo Lugmav. So there is a shita that the amount that everybody drinks around the table can form a Melo Lugmav if they all drink a Melo Lugmav together, but that's very b'dievet. It's very important that if you're someone who makes Kiddush, especially for others on a regular basis, that it is a requirement to drink l'chatchila we paskin, that the person making Kiddush must drink a Melo Lugmav, him or herself. And l'chatchila, actually, many poskim say that even that's b'dieved, that the person drinking just a melugmav, the lechatchila, the person making kiddush should drink a revius in one gulp right immediately after making kiddush.
That only applies to the person making the kiddush.
Correct.
The people listening.
No. People listening can take a small sip. You don't have to.
Don't take it.
No. In order to be Yotze, you don't have to take a sip at all. But there's a mitzvah min hamufchar, an ideal thing that everybody should take a sip of the Kiddush wine. But the person, and again, b'dieved, we paskin, we would rely on that you wouldn't have to make Kiddush again as long as everybody around who's being Yotze with that Kiddush around the table drank a melugmav together. But it's very, very unideal, and really the person making Kiddush, him or herself, should drink a Melo Lugmav in one shot after making Kiddush. And many poskim recommend that l'chatchila it should be a revius. And if, let's say, you're making kiddush by yourself, and you did not drink a malulugmav, then you're not yotze, and you have to make kiddush again. So that's something that we would have to keep in mind, that for people who are making kiddush, especially, I had this issue, I have to say, you know, I've had this issue on Sukkos, you know, when sometimes, so because of the issues with getting stuff to the sukkah, so I'm eating in the shul sukkah, my wife is eating Friday night at home, so she has to make her own kiddush. She's not used to doing, so I always have to remind her that she has to drink a malulugma, because, not, you know, girls are not taught how to make kiddush in school. It assumes that they're going to be yotzi with a man, so maybe they should be. So I always have to remind her that she has to, well, she also doesn't like drinking big gulpfuls, mouthfuls of wine, so I always have to remind her that when she's making kiddush for herself, she has to drink malulugma right away.
So malulugma in terms of ounces is what? 3 ounces?
Let's do it in milliliters first, because I don't know halachic shiurim in ounces. So a revius is 75 milliliters, and a beitza is 50. Approximately, they're all approximations. So that's why he says that a malulugmav in an average person is about a kebeitza, because that's a rove revius. But technically, it's a little less than that, because most of 75 divided by 2 is 37.5. So it's a little more than 37.5 milliliters, which is approximately an ounce and a half, a little less. So if you drink an ounce and a half after making kiddush, so that's a malulugmav. Generally, but again, for kiddush, for kiddush, you want to go l'chumra. You want to make sure you have a big shear of a malulugmav. But if you have to drink on Yom Kippur, then you want to make sure to drink less than a malulugmav. Okay. So you want to take the shear in l'chumra in opposite directions. Hmm.